Tonight I want us to consider something that is often intentionally neglected as Christians gather together. I want to go at one of the hardest issues in the Christian life. And that's what I think we're called to do. When we gather together like this, having come a long way, and having gathered together with a sense that we need this, what we need is sometimes to go after the things that simply are very rarely addressed, are awkward, and are sometimes difficult to talk about. Last year, I preached a message that was a question: do I really need a priest? Or, so I really do need a priest? And I talked about the priesthood of Christ, what it means for Christ to be our great high priest. Tonight, I want to talk about, I want to address a message entitled, "So I Really Do Need the Law?" Now, that's the kind of question that's not really a question. That is, if you ask it that way, you know the answer is going to be yes, because it wouldn't take a message to answer that with no. Track with me here. So, as you're taking notes, the title of the message is, "So I Really Do Need the Law?" The answer is yes. Now stick with me. Let me tell you why we have a confusion about this. In the evangelical church, we're the people who know and who prize and who celebrate the fact that we are saved by grace. We are those who know the great doctrines of the faith, what it means to be justified by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of Christ, to the glory of God alone. And we know we are saved by grace. We know we are no longer under the law. And wherever there is a very clear proclamation of the gospel, there is a necessary distinction and contrast between law and grace. You simply can't talk about the gospel without making very clear that it is the answer to the law. What the law was powerless to do, God did in Christ for us. That is the gospel. And in our shorthand, as evangelical Christians, we often confuse the matter simply by saying, well, we're no longer under the law. We were once under the law. Now we're under grace. We once had to be concerned with the works of the law. Now we're concerned only with the gospel. The fact is that the heart of that shorthand is true. But the very truthfulness of it can lead us to simply try to move on as if we've answered the question. We haven't. The radical distinction between the law and grace is, for instance, one of the great achievements of the Reformation. If you want to understand what happened in the Great Reformation of the 16th century, it was the understanding that there is a crucial gospel distinction between the law and grace, and if that is blurred, if that is confused, the gospel is lost. But the Reformers themselves understood that this does not mean that we are then without obligation to the law, but a very different obligation, a very different dependence as the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in very practical terms, this comes down to where we live, doesn't it? And that's why this is sometimes a difficult issue to address, because if we're talking about law, we're talking about behavior. We're talking about behavior, we're talking about the fact that we know we need a law. Because otherwise, we are a law unto ourselves. And we know that even as we are saved by grace, the New Testament continues to talk about expectations about our behavior, expectations about our attitudes, expectations about what we do and what we do not do. The problem is that the gospel comes to us with a logic that we often take only about halfway. Is the logic of grace then that there is no law? Turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be spending a great deal of time in the book of Romans, and we're going to be looking not just at one text, as we will eventually spend most of our time in Romans chapter 7, but right now I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there you see that clear distinction between law and gospel, between law and grace. We are told here in verse 20 that the law came in to increase the trespass, that is, even to increase the sinfulness of sin. But because of what God has done for us in Christ, now where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We are born sinners. We're born lawbreakers. We are also born legalists. That is our bent. We do not have to be taught to sin. We're sinners from the get-go. But we also really do not have to be taught how to be legalists, because this comes quite naturally to us too. And this is what happens when the sinful creature comes into contact with the righteous law. We immediately think we can manipulate this thing. We can triumph over this thing. We can be victorious even in this, and we can use this to our own purposes. We are born sinners, and we quickly develop the ability to be legalists. And of course, in order to pull that off, we also have to develop the capacity to rationalize. Because the only way a legalist can live with himself or herself is to rationalize. Because the reality is that any honest legalist has to know just how far short of the law we continually fall. So if we're looking at the bit of humanity, we should expect that we will find sinners who are also legalists, who in order to live with their legalism will become rationalizers. And this is pretty much where humanity is stuck. That's why, by the way, the gospel is displayed to us in the New Testament in all of its manifold glory, including the fact that the righteous demand of the law had to be met in full, and they were met in full by Jesus Christ, who is not only the one who paid the just penalty for our sin, he also perfectly fulfilled the law by his passive and active obedience. And as our great high priest, the one who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he brought to a conclusion that sacrificial system, not by simply ending it, but by fulfilling it, as he went into that great holy of holies, the tabernacle not made with human hands, carrying not the blood of an animal, but his own blood. When you come to understand the storyline of the Bible, we come to understand how these things are revealed to us in the sequential pattern between the Testaments and the Covenants. We come to understand that as sin came, the law was given in order that it might be our guide and, the New Testament says, our guardian. Under the Old Covenant, our guide and guardian until the New Covenant has come. This is not the kind of language you commonly hear Christians speak. We say very disparaging things about the law. We say very dismissive things about the law. We speak of the law as that thing which we have left behind. We declare our liberty and liberation from the law. And we do so sometimes in a way that is absolutely consistent with what it means to understand the gospel. But we at other times do it in ways that are utterly inconsistent with the gospel. And we turn the gospel into a license to sin. In the Christian church, there have always been tensions here. On the one side, there is the temptation towards legalism, the temptation towards a works righteousness that is the first cousin of legalism, that they go together. And it's a temptation that comes when the church begins to abandon the gospel and to try to enter once again under the law. Well, we see that happening. Many of the most persistent Christian heresies are the heresies of legalism. On the other hand, from time to time, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is also very tempted by the sin of antinomianism. The heresy that is known as antinomianism, which simply means no law. And that means that we are under no obligations in terms of the law that God revealed concerning our behavior and our attitudes and our language and our conduct. We declare ourselves to be utterly free from any obligation. And this is found not only in some of the most ridiculous sects and cults that have ever populated Christian history, but it's found in an awful lot of evangelical churches in ways that are very easily discerned if you simply scratch beneath the surface. Turn to Romans chapter 3, in verse 21. Here we have one of the most important texts anywhere to be found in the Scripture, detailing for us what Christ has done for us, or even more properly, what God has done for us in Christ. And it sets it in the context of this biblical storyline so we can understand how the gospel is related to the law. But now in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, here in Romans chapter 3, we are told that the righteousness of God that is now manifested in the gospel is that which is merely witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is the same Paul who makes very clear what the law was powerless to do, Christ did. And we also have here a very clear revelation of the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the Holy Father, who must require a penalty for sin if He is going to be consistent with His own character of holiness and righteousness. And the law, as the Scripture makes clear, indicts us in such a way that there is no flesh who can give an answer to the just and holy God. We are doomed, for God must punish sin. He must pour out His wrath upon sinners. God's wrath is not His ill temper, it's not His anger, it's not a bad disposition. It is the necessary function of His character, as His righteousness requires that He pour out His judgment upon the one who sins against Him. But what Paul's telling us here in Romans chapter 3 is that God the Father not only required the sacrifice, He provided the sacrifice in Christ Jesus. And Paul says that was to demonstrate that He is both just and the justifier. By the way, most heresies related to the doctrine of the atonement or the doctrine of salvation come down to either the suggestion that God is just but that He does not justify, or that He justifies without remaining just. Only the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, only the absolute obedience of Jesus Christ to the law, making Him the absolutely acceptable sacrifice to the Father, only these explain how God can be both just in requiring the sacrifice and the justifier in redeeming sinners who have transgressed His law. The law can't do this. The law is powerless to do this. We are told here, but now the righteousness of God, that's the righteousness that is imputed to believers by God's decree, those who are in Christ, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law. Well, there you say, well, we have it. This is all apart from the law. Paul in Romans is going to be at great pains, not just once or twice or three times, but over and over again, to make very clear that the gospel by which we are saved is a gospel that demonstrates the grace of God to us in a way that is apart from the law. And thus our temptation is to look at that and say, you see, we're completely severed from the law. We are completely separated from any obligation to the law. The law was bad because the law kills us. Grace is good. because grace saves us. But we often think that way in evangelical churches or in evangelical circles because we want so badly, we want so intently to bring a focus upon the gospel that we don't realize what we're saying there. Will we look at the old covenant? Will we look at the succession of covenants that God made with his people and suggest that they were not gracious? Of course they were. Every covenant that God made with his people was a covenant that demonstrated his graciousness. But only the new covenant of Christ graciously saves. We have to be very careful lest we speak of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Just to make a generalization, the New Testament is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. The Old Testament is the bad news of the fact that we discover we are sinners desperately in need of a Savior. There is truth in that, but it is a deadly and poorly expressed truth. And it takes root in the heart of many believers who then don't know what to do with the Old Testament. And they don't know what to think of the covenants of old, and they don't know what to do with the law. If we are not careful, the regenerate church of the Lord Jesus Christ will simply fall right back into the same temptations that mark sinful humanity. We'll just negotiate our way by reflex either back into a new legalism, a new attempt at works righteousness, or we will embrace some kind of antinomianism in which we say we have no more obligation to the law. We will make ourselves once again slaves to the law when we are told that we are no longer slaves to the law, but now slaves to Christ. Or we'll declare our absolute independence from the law, and we will make ourselves rationalizing lawbreakers. What we learn about the gospel is that we are, of course, saved by grace alone. We are justified by faith alone. We are united to Christ alone. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are declared righteous by God the Father. We are awaiting the glory that is to come. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, another one of those absolutely priceless therefore statements in the book of Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, not by the law, this is apart from the law. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Could that peace have been affected by the law? By no means. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received reconciliation. The storyline of the gospel is absolutely precious to us. It is so important to us that we have to keep going over it again and again and again. That's why we sing the gospel-centered songs and hymns that we sing. It's because that storyline, by the means of those songs in the context of Christian worship, it drives those truths into our heart such that we are literally having the software of our consciousness rewritten so that when that is needful to us, that truth resounds in us, not only in our heart, but even in our ears as we hear the words of the gospel again and again and again. But we have to answer the question. Even as we are saved by grace, justified by faith, united with Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, even as we have been declared righteous by God the Father, even as we are now awaiting the glory that is to come, what now? What do we do now? Because between all those things that come before and the glory that is to come, there is now. There is June the 27th, 2011. There is today and tomorrow. There is a car ride or a plane trip home. There is a re-entry into everyday life. And what do? That's where the question of the law becomes far more pressing than we might want to admit. The logic of the gospel can lead us to some very, very dangerous assumptions. One of the most helpful things we find in the New Testament is that, well, we discover that those assumptions are not new. For instance, we've been reading from Romans chapter 5. Look then at the logic that Paul is concerned the Romans might then infer from the gospel when he says in Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, what shall we say then? By the way, even as the word therefore is a driving word throughout the book of Romans, Paul rhetorically uses this kind of question over and over again. What do we say then? Well, you better watch because he's going to hit us with something very important when he asks that kind of question. What do we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Now, he just said in verse 20 of the preceding chapter, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a logic here. Let's just admit it. This is the kind of logic that makes sense to fallen people. Regrettably, evidently, it's also the kind of sense that can make sense to ill-taught, recklessly thinking Christians. If it's true that God finds great pleasure in saving sinners and in forgiving sin, if it is true that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, then let's just sin so there can be all that more a demonstration of grace. You can understand the logic. If you don't understand the logic, you probably don't understand grace. But Paul answers the question he asked. What shall we say then? Shall we sin? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That's one of the strongest statements the Apostle Paul can utter. By no means. Absolutely not. What are you thinking? That's the kind of logic. He names the question because he has to. Within the Roman congregation, there just had to be those who are actually following this logic. Otherwise, Paul would not have asked the question in such an explicit way and then answered it in such a conclusive way. But he does. Now, when Paul writes to the Galatians, it's a very different letter. To the Galatians, he writes of his extreme, utter apostolic disappointment that they who have tasted grace have entered so quickly into the heresy of re-embracing the law. They have abandoned the gospel. They are now preaching some other gospel. And if you are looking for a warm and fuzzy letter from an apostle, do not read the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Because Paul speaks of them in the most blood-curdling manner of the fact that they have now turned grace back into law and they have abandoned the gospel. They're preaching another gospel. So in the New Testament, we have not only Paul's question that he asks here in the first verse of chapter 6 of Romans, we also have the entirety of what he has written elsewhere, including the book of Galatians, and we come to understand that this polarity of problems is ever before the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about right now? Well, look at chapter 6, not only the first two verses, but we continue. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, if you go right back into sin, where's the newness of life? Where's the demonstration of the gospel if those who are saved by grace go right back into a life of sin? For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we know that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's the assurance of our salvation. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves, what? Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no longer dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're now not under law, but under grace. But Paul just told us not to sin. He just told us that if we go right back to that sinful lifestyle, we're absolutely repudiating the very gospel by which we've been saved. He's asked the question, should we then sin more that grace may more abound? Absolutely not, he answers. Well, Paul, how is it that if we're not under the law and we're now under grace, we're not supposed to sin? It's because we're now taught by the law. Well, this requires some pretty crucial distinctions, doesn't it? And this is why this kind of message is fairly rare in Christian circles. It's because the distinctions are absolutely crucial, and the distinctions are somewhat difficult to make. What does it mean no longer to be under the law, no longer to be a slave to the law, but instead to be a slave to righteousness, as he says here in Romans? What does it mean to be now under grace and not under law, but not to continue in sin? Notice very carefully that Paul does not do anything to minimize the category of sin. Paul doesn't do anything now that he's writing to a people saved by grace, no longer living under the law, but living under grace, to minimize the reality of sin. As a matter of fact, in these circular arguments by which he comes back and back again, because we need it again and again and again, Paul keeps coming back to say that Christ's people are the people who are not slaves to sin. They're instead slaves to Christ. And even as they're no longer under the dominion of sin, they demonstrate the righteousness that is to mark a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What then? Chapter 6, beginning of verse 15, he asked the question again. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. He does it again. You know, one hint in Scripture is if it's repeated in this short of space, we desperately need it. Because we'll find a way to jump over the first one. We need to be hit with the second one. Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, your slaves are the one whom you obey, either of the sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? That's very different, by the way, than the way many people will speak about the gospel. When I spoke about the will of God in my first message, I spoke about the fact that God's will is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I pointed out that the gospel is not merely a well-meant offer. It is a command. There is a command to believe. And here, Paul speaks of an obligation. He speaks of obedience, which leads to righteousness. It's obedience to the gospel. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Okay, let's look at that word for a moment. Sanctification, to be made sanctified. That is, to be made holy. You know, one of the realities we just have to be very honest about is that Christ's people often just do not appear to be as holy as we know Christ's people ought to be. There are all kinds of heresies related to sanctification. The most significant of them is the suggestion that in this life we can achieve total, perfect sanctification. When I was first preaching, I found myself learning how to undergo a certain ordeal that is a part of the preaching context. That ordeal is the standing at the door as the congregation departs. That's when I discovered that you hear the most interesting things. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Very early in my preaching ministry, now something like 30 or 35 years ago, 30 at least, I had a woman of, well, we can't say elderly anymore. She was chronologically advanced. And she came through. And she came through with a woman of similar chronological stature who was clearly her identical twin. And she came through and she took my hand and she said, "Preacher, nice sermon. You might be very interested to know that I have not sinned in 29 years. Now, I was like 20 years old. I don't know what to do with that. Somehow the words "want to bet" just didn't seem particularly pastorally appropriate, but they did seem urgently real. And anyway, I did notice that her identical twin standing behind her seemed to be rather emphatically shaking her head as if she had proof positive of the inaccuracy of that claim. But what has struck me ever since I've had that encounter was that this woman, I believe, actually believed she was telling me the truth. Now, and how in the world can sinful human beings, including those who are sinners saved by grace, claim that there is no sin in us? Well, I mean, the New Testament tells us if we say that, then we lie. But one of the heresies that attaches itself to the promise of our sanctification is that there are those who believe they can achieve it in this life. Well, we must note, we must look for a progressive sanctification amongst the people of God. One of the demonstrations of the power of the gospel is that someone who comes out of a lifestyle of sin is brought into a progressive obedience to Christ, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the nursery of faith in which that progressive obedience takes place and is demonstrated. If someone goes right back to his sin, then we're right back in the kind of parable that Jesus told, the parable of the sower, where you have people who merely appeared to be believers but were false professors and went right back to the world, the kind of people the Apostle John talks about when he says they went out from us because they were not of us. One of the reality checks in the Christian life, one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, am I demonstrating a greater holiness and obedience to Christ than when I first believed, or than a year ago, or 10 years ago, or 10 minutes ago? We need to be doing that kind of heart check, but we must never fool ourselves into thinking that we can claim or achieve total sanctification. That's why we are awaiting the glory that is to come. Our glorification is the promise that we will one day be perfectly sanctified. It'll be by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It is going to be not only the fact that right now our present status as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us in glory when we are raised immortal, when this mortal shall put on immortality and this perishable shall put on the imperishable. At that time and only at that time do we see that righteousness demonstrated in us perfectly, as we perfectly reveal and reflect the glory of God. And the glory will be His and not ours. What about right now? Verse 20 of chapter 6. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. It's a very clear statement about the reality and the truth about sin. It's a very important statement about what the old Puritans used to call the exceeding sinfulness of sin. What kind of fruit did you get from that? What have you got to show for that? What does that look like to you now? But now, verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Isn't that sweet? What a promise. There's the gospel. This is the kind of language Paul gives to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans that many Christians read through as they're reading in their daily Bible readings or as they're reading through book by book of the scriptures and do that. But just realize, when you get the book of Romans, you better slow down. Read that sentence, read that paragraph, read that text, read that verse again and again and again. Just let this sink in. The end of those things is death, but now that you have been set free from sin, wait a minute. Now, he's talking here in the present. There's no doubt. There's no question in either the Greek nor the English language. The translation is accurate. He's speaking in the present tense, but now you have been set free from sin. I don't feel like it. I'm afraid I don't look like it. He continues. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life, as contrasted with the fruit of sin that leads to judgment, and the end of those things is death. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what about right now? That phrase, but now that you have been set free from sin, does that mean to you what you see in the mirror? Does that sound like an accurate description of your Christian congregation, peer group, college ministry, friends? But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, is that what would be revealed in the history file of your internet browser? What do we do now? Following Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7. I wish we could spend time in the entirety of this chapter, but very quickly, just look, beginning at verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Isn't that precious? We have been released from the law as we have died to the law. Why? The metaphor he's using here is a metaphor of marriage. Our first spouse was the law that led to death, and it died. Our new spouse is Christ, in whom we live. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law..." Oh, no, wait just a minute. Oh, good grief. If you were listening carefully, earlier we read that when the sin came, it came to increase the trespass, the increase of sin. How in the world does that work? Well, it works very specifically this way. Sin is seen in its utter sinfulness to sinful human beings only when it is specified and when it is named. Sin goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Every single human being born to Adam is a sinner. And every single human being born to Adam, even before the giving of the law, was a sinner. Even those who have never heard the Ten Commandments break them. But once the law comes, it brings a greater responsibility. Because once the law comes, we now have God's perfect revelation of what He intends for us. And now we become not only sinners, but we become lawbreakers. And you know that this is the way it works. You know this works with parents and children. When the child does something that is wrong, it's wrong. It's a sin. But when he disobeys the command of his parent, it is a sin of an entirely different and greater consequence. Now it is an intentional breaking of the law. So when sin came, the trespass increased. And now we're told the same thing here. We are told here that for while we were living in the flesh, this is chapter 7, verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Look at that and you say, well, now what in the world was that? How does that work? Does this mean that we wouldn't sin until the law came and named a sin and we said, that sounds good? Well, in some sense, that might be true, but that is not particularly what this text is pointing to so much as it is pointing to that thing we mentioned earlier, which is our inherent sinful desire to rationalize, our inherent sinful desire to legalize and to prove our own righteousness over against the law. And as Paul describes that, that means a righteousness that amounts to nothing more than filthy rags. In other words, once the law comes, we are in deeper and deeper trouble because we simultaneously then shift from being mere sinners who do wrong to those who intentionally violate the law of God, and then we seek, as these things are aroused within us, to rationalize ourselves and then to triumph over this law in order to prove our own righteousness. In the context of these chapters of the book of Romans, this is Paul's warning to the church that to live by grace, well, it's to understand that our natural inclination is to try to live by law. Then we come to this passage. We're going to read it in its entirety, beginning in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What then shall we say? He again begins with that question. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Throughout the history of the Christian church, but particularly since the time of the Reformation, there's been some debate as to how we are to interpret Paul's words concerning his own experience and testimony here in Romans chapter 7. There have been those who have suggested that it's simply impossible that the Apostle Paul could be speaking of his present saved, redeemed state. They're suggesting that he's here employing some kind of rhetorical device whereby he's pointing back to his previous sinful, unregenerate life in order to contrast that with the life he now knows in the gospel. But the problem with that is the entire context of the book of Romans, and in particular the argument that he now situates this chapter in between chapters 5 and 6 on the one hand and 8 and 9 on the next. It makes no sense whatsoever if Paul is not now speaking about his present condition. It wrenches this entire chapter out of context, and it also robs us of what we so desperately need to know. Because the Apostle Paul's honesty here is Holy Spirit-inspired, inerrant, infallible honesty. So what's he saying? Well, first of all, let's look at the question he asks. He asks the question concerning the law, what shall we say? That the law is sin? Well, that's our temptation, isn't it? The temptation is to say, I didn't know and I would not be sinning if you didn't give me that law. If you had not given me that commandment, I would not be sinning. Judge, if you didn't have such ridiculously low speed limits, I would not be a transgressor. If you didn't tell me not to eat the cookie, I wouldn't even know there was a cookie. But sin, seizing the opportunity, produces sin in me. The law was the opportunity for sin. That's what we want to claim. The Apostle Paul answers the question he asked. What shall we say then? The law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, he says, I would not have known sin. In other words, Paul is not saying, I wish I hadn't known sin. He is saying that God's gift to me was the law so that I would know sin. Why would the Apostle Paul consider it God's gift that he would know sin? It is because by the knowledge of the sin, he knows he needs a Savior. If we do not know that we sin, and if the law does not instruct us that we sin, then we are unindicted in our own eyes, and we do not know our need for a Savior. The Apostle Paul says, is the law sin? Is the law evil? By no means. He speaks with specificity, and by the way, the specificity should come to your mind when you consider not only the Ten Commandments, but when you consider the incident in the Gospels whereby Jesus is confronted with the rich young ruler who goes away. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In other words, the moment Paul came to terms with the command, thou shalt not covet, he saw in his own life all kinds of covetousness. He didn't know he was a coveter until the law said, thou shalt not covet. One of the most important things about the biblical revelation of the law is that it comes with incredible specificity. It's the specificity that indeed is often the thing against which we want to rebel. A lot of the confusion out here in our postmodern culture is a confusion that is illogical and ungrounded because, well, the law of God comes down to words, and they are, after all, easily understandable. It's not that we do not know. The law is good, Paul says, because the law informs me that I'm a coveter. I did not know that. I need to know that. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life, very important there. You read the Deuteronomic formula, what did God say to his people? I set before you this day life and death. Choose life and live. Life, the Father said to his people, is obedience to the law. If you keep this law, you shall live. If you disobey me, you shall die. Sin, seizing the opportunity, brought death. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. That's the power of sin. It is a deceiving power. It deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then the next text is so important. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law kill me? No. Sin kills. And the law tells us what sin is. It was sin. Producing death in me through what is good. What is good? There's the law. The law is good. It was sin that was producing death in me through the law, which was good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin. We desperately need that. Folks, one of the most important ways that God shows his love to us is in showing sin to be sin. Because if we did not, by the grace of God, come to understand the sinfulness of sin, we would celebrate it and wallow in it. And dive into the deep end of the pool. It's only by God's grace that we see sin for sin. We are not smart enough or wise enough. We are so sinful that we are rebels against the truth. We would not come to know that sin is sin, but for the fact that God has shown us that sin is sin, and he shows us the sinfulness of sin by the very means of the law. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We know that the law is spiritual, he says in verse 14, but I'm of the flesh. Jesus himself in John chapter 6 says, the spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Paul speaks of the very same principle here. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. There's that slavery metaphor again. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Paul here writes this excruciatingly honest autobiographical account. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He's not evading responsibility there. He's just making clear that indwelling sin produces even greater sinfulness. So I find it to be a law. That's a very strong word from the Apostle Paul, not used here without a considerable amount of irony. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Paul says, when I read the scriptures, I delight in it. When I hear the preaching of God's word, I delight in it. When I read the law, I delight in it. And then I watch myself go and transgress it. I watch what happens in my own body. Speaking here of his own behavior, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Back in the 19th century, the British author Robert Louis Stevenson came across an account that became very well known and rather notorious in British culture. It had to do with one of the most prominent physicians and scientists, a member of the Royal Academy, who had a very, very beautiful home in one of the most esteemed neighborhoods of London. He lived in one of those beautiful white mansions that fronted right on the street, and behind it he had a very large carriage house. After the physician's death, it was discovered that in the carriage house behind that very beautiful mansion, he had been conducting what were considered to be macabre, horrifying medical experiments. He was dissecting cadavers, and he had all kinds of body parts and skulls and bones and collections behind that beautiful facade of that beautiful home. He had been one of the most esteemed members of British society, and yet he had this other life that all the people who esteemed him and invited him to their parties and knew him well had no clue of. The embarrassment that came to Londoners was that they should have known. I mean, after all, there were strange things that didn't particularly make sense. There were carts that came and went in the night to the coach house. There were deliveries of things that people just didn't want to ask any questions about. And Londoners were embarrassed to find out that this esteemed doctor had been conducting these experiments, and this became very much a part of the London conversation. Robert Louis Stevenson, who was himself dying of tuberculosis, was very much struck by this story, and he put it to fiction in a tale that we know as The Strange Tale of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And you know that story. You know the story of Dr. Jekyll. Well, he's that esteemed physician. He's that man of nobility and social status. He's that man of absolute cultivation and moral esteem. And then you also know about Mr. Hyde. You know that Dr. Jekyll was experimenting with potions. That's not what the actual doctor did, but it's what Robert Louis Stevenson's fictional Dr. Jekyll did. He concocted these different potions, and he found one that turned him into someone altogether different. And Mr. Hyde was the exact opposite of Dr. Jekyll. Dr. Jekyll was a man of absolute moral rectitude. Mr. Hyde was a rapist and a murderer. Dr. Jekyll lived in one of the most esteemed neighborhoods, in one of the wealthiest neighborhoods of central London. Mr. Hyde hid himself away down near the riverside, down on the docks, down in the dark corners where he did his evil deeds. The interesting thing about that story is something that most people never actually get to. Or if they actually read the story, which is unlikely, most people know it through Bugs Bunny and the cartoon version. But the reality is, the turning point in that story, as Robert Louis Stevenson wrote it, was one day as Mr. Hyde was turning back into Dr. Jekyll, but had not yet turned back into Dr. Jekyll. And as the potion is wearing off, if you read the story, you remember that the power of the potion began to diminish over the experience of Dr. Jekyll experimenting with it. And one day, when the potion is wearing off and he is finding himself walking back into Dr. Jekyll's home, he has the body of Mr. Hyde and the eyes of Dr. Jekyll, and he passes a mirror. And with the eyes of Dr. Jekyll, he sees the body of Mr. Hyde, and he utters these words, "This too is myself." That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The Apostle Paul is saying, as he speaks about not what he aspires to do, but what he knows he does in terms of his continuing battle for sin with sin, what he says is, "This too is myself." And every Christian had better come to the point where we understand and say as well, "This too is myself." This is an essential part of our Christian testimony. This points out that we have no hope of rescue by ourselves. It emphasizes that no legalism can save us, no therapy, no self-help program, no accountability group, only Christ. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What an incredible cry, the cry of the honest Christian. And then comes the answer of the gospel. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, that's the word, isn't it? There's our salvation, there's our rescue. It's all Christ. When we talk about law and grace, we need to make some very necessary distinctions, but we better be very careful to talk about the grace of the law and the law of grace. We better do so in a way that leads neither to legalism nor antinomianism, but a way that leads to healthy disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very quickly, I want to suggest to you 7 uses of the law for Christians. Now, in the Reformation, they debated whether there were 2 or 3, and now I've had the audacity to show up and suggest there are 7. But I'm doing so in a way to break it down, and I hope that this will be helpful. I want you to follow with me very quickly. The first use of the law for the Christian is to show us that God loves us. God loves us enough to give us the law. God loves us enough to tell us what is good for us. God loves us enough to speak to us rather than merely to abandon us to our sinfulness. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, as God speaks through Moses to his people, Moses says, "Did any other people hear the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survive? Did any other people receive statutes and commandments so righteous and so pure?" No, Israel knew that God loved it, because God gave Israel the law. And we tend to slander both the law and God when we speak of this wrongly. When Israel received the law, did Israel say, "Oh, for crying out loud, we were having a party"? No, when Israel received the law, they said, "Oh, this is good, this is really good. This is really, really good." And it's really, really good for a lot of reasons, some of them that will not be apparent unless you read your Old Testament. For instance, there were a lot of people around Israel that had very different understandings of God, and what they said is that God demanded this or that. There were the followers of Molech who said what God actually demands is that you take your innocent little children, as they were defined by the followers of Molech, and you take them into a furnace and you burn them in order to appease the wrath of Molech. And along comes the law of God, and God not only says, "I don't require you to burn your children," he says, "You shall not kill. Your children I do not want. You shall not harm one hair on their heads." The law was sweet. Just go to 1 Kings 18. Just read about the battle of the gods and see what the followers of Baal, the priests of Baal, were doing in order to prove their righteousness to Baal. They were cutting their bodies with the blood going down in the dirt. And there's Elijah, the prophet of God, going, "You know, that's really bizarre. Where is your God? He's not even answering that." No, the law came and said, "I don't want that." God said, "I don't want that. What do I want? I want a pure and a contrite heart to follow me in obedience. Here is the law. It is good for you." The first function of the law is to show us that God loves us. So the second function of the law is to define and to protect human flourishing. And this is something most people don't believe. Most people alive today, including a shockingly large number of Christians, don't understand that the law was given to us for human flourishing. God, the Creator, knows what is best for His human creatures. He knows that marriage is best for us. He knows that sex outside of marriage becomes an acid that burns away all that is good. He understands that injustice is bad for us and justice is right. He knows that truth-telling is good for us and lying is deadly. He knows this, and He gave us the law to protect us and to preserve us. He knows what leads to human flourishing. And again, most of the people out there in the world, including a shockingly large number of people inside the church, believe that God, well, they won't say this, at least those inside the church, but they're going to act like it, that God gave us the law to bind us and keep us from having a good time. Third, the third function of the law for believers is to restrain evil in a fallen world. Now, there's a lot behind this as well, because the Bible makes clear that God has revealed His law not only by His commandments and statutes that He gave through Israel in the covenant of old, but God has also revealed His moral law even in the human heart, even in what He made as a part of His image in us, that moral capacity we call conscience. And we better be very, very thankful every single day of our lives that we're living amongst people who have a conscience, even a fallen, corrupted, sinful conscience as is ours. We better be very, 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 very thankful that we live amongst people who do have a conscience. How in the world are you going to drive on the road if you assume that everyone around you is a sociopath? You wouldn't be planning to go out to dinner tonight if everyone in the restaurant was planning a way to take your wife and murder your children and steal your hamburger. Now, even though there's a lot of bad that goes on in the world, one of the most important ways God shows He loves us by the law is by the law given as a restraint for evil, and we better be very, very thankful. And if you have time, go not only from the Old Testament, go to the New. Go to a text like Romans chapter 13, where God makes this point very, very clear, that He's even put in place for our good civil society and authorities to mandate those laws. And again, you go to something as contemporary as the debates over same-sex marriage, and you realize there are people who are saying, look, the law's not all that important. We can make the law to be whatever we want it to be. And along comes the Creator to say, I and I alone know what is good for you. We desperately need the law to know what will lead to human flourishing. And this is the law of God revealed in His covenant with Israel. We as human beings really do, in our sinfulness, think we'd be better off without the law. And we just need to admit that in our pride and in our arrogance, we'd like to think that. Just like Pinocchio, we'd like to go to Pleasure Island. We think that'd be great, to what the original author called the Island of Bad Boys. There's not a boy in the world that doesn't want someday to spend a few days on the Island of Bad Boys. Until you realize on the Island of Bad Boys, all the other boys are as bad as you. And it kind of loses a lot of its allure once you've been beaten up and mugged. John Bunyan, in his wonderful work, Pilgrim's Progress, which is a part of the necessary reading and necessary library of every believer, he talks about Vanity Fair. Everyone thinks Vanity Fair is wonderful until you understand that your pocket was picked even as you were picking a pocket. On Twitter today, I saw a marvelous demonstration of this. Benjamin Moore, who's the 10-year-old son, one of the four boys of Russ Moore, the Senior Vice President for Academic Administration, Dean of the School of Theology at Southern Seminary. He's got four sons. Benjamin is a talker, and he's hilarious. And to pick up, all of his boys are wonderful. But this boy happened to be today, as the Moore family was driving along the Gulf Coast, they saw casinos, all those casinos lined up on the coast. And Benjamin, with tremendous moral insight, said to his brothers, "Boys, that ain't Chuck E. Cheese." No, it ain't. And let me just ask you, if you're in one of those communities, if you're surrounded by one of those very concentrated areas of Vanity Fair, the Island of Bad Boys, Pleasure Island, do you find happy people there? No. The fourth function of the law for believers is to show us our need for Christ. This is the most important purpose of the law. It's the purpose of the law that a gospel-centered people should have first and foremost before us. The law accuses us. The law indicts us. The law indeed slays us as sin kills us. We desperately need the law to show us our need for Christ, and this is the main point of the law. This is the main function of the law. We need this, and yet we say, well, that's past tense, that's past history. I needed the law to slay me and show me my need for Christ, but now that I have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't need the law anymore. No, you need to know your absolute, daily, eternal, constant dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. Do you think, having been rescued by Christ, you can now rescue yourself from sin? By no means. The law shows us our need for Christ. First and fundamentally, our need for salvation in Christ alone, that righteousness comes only by faith in Christ alone. But we constantly, ongoingly need this as well. The fifth function of the law is to instruct us in godliness. This is for some reason and has been among some Christians a matter of controversy that I can only ascribe to a matter of gospel insanity. How will we know how it is that we may not sin if we do not know what sin is? The only way we can know what sin is that the law names sin. Therefore, ipso facto, we desperately need the law to instruct us in righteousness. Now, it doesn't instruct us in righteousness as a jail guard. It instructs us in righteousness as a tutor in faith. Teaches us. We desperately need the teaching. We need to know what coveting is that we will not covet. We need the instruction in godliness that comes to us even by the Ten Commandments, and of course by the great commandment of Christ, by the law of Christ that is demonstrated, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you recall that Christ's law is transformative and revolutionary, not because he eradicates the law of old, because he says not one jot or tittle shall, not one word of the commandment shall pass away until all is fulfilled. But to his own people, he says, it's not enough that you do not murder. You can't have anger. It's not enough that you do not commit adultery. You may not lust. The sixth function of the law for the believers is to show us the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where we find our soul's satisfaction. Every time we hear the law preached, we go, yes, that's about me. Every time we hear the law preached, we go, yes, and that's where I would be, but for the grace of God to me in Christ Jesus. Time and time again, when we hear the law, we should not hear it as bad news. We're glad we got over. We hear it as the good news that reminds us how much we need a Savior and what a Savior we have. We rejoice in Christ precisely because it is He and He alone who rescues us from sin. Wretched man that I am, Paul wrote, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Last and seventh, the function of the law for the Christian is to make us yearn for glory. That eternal way to glory. We're waiting the glorification that is to come. And that's the glory in which we will no longer need the law. You're not going to find the Ten Commandments posted in heaven as a matter of obligation, because we will have been cleansed of all sin. That perishable would have put on imperishable, the mortal shall have put on immortality, and we will not need the law, because we will not need to be restrained from evil. We will not need to be instructed in righteousness. God will be all in all, and we will be before His throne. We will be doing all that He has commanded us to do. We will be exercising the dominion He has invested in us. We will be demonstrating His glory in a way that reflects His glory perfectly. But the law will have been God's grace to us to get us first to Christ and by Christ to glory. We really aren't Christians. We're certainly not faithful, believing Christians, unless we ask the question the Apostle Paul asks, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we certainly aren't Christians until we can answer that question as Paul answered it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what do we say to these things? We really do need the law. Most of all, we really do need the law to show us who we really do need. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for what You have given us in Your Word. Father, I pray that You will apply this word to our hearts, that we will be conformed to Your image. Father, we pray this as we pray to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we say together what wretched men and women we are. May we cry out together, who shall rescue us in this body of death? And Father, may we declare forever, Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.